church. If you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and open with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 27. If you remember from last week, we're moving now at a substantially quicker clip because we're moving into sections which are descriptions of how to build things. So last week, we took a chapter and a half to give some instructions on the details of how the tabernacle was to be completed. And you remember, we made a big point to make it clear that architecture betrays what we think about a thing. So one of the reasons that God has them build the tabernacle in the way that he does is because he's trying to teach his people certain things about his character, certain things about their character, and the mediation required to be in his presence, okay? So, but today, we're now getting into a section of Exodus. We'll be looking at two chapters today, where we're going to be talking about clothing. And you might think to yourself, oh Lord, like what is happening here, okay? But I want you to think about the significance of clothing for a moment with me, okay? Clothing matters a lot in Scripture, and I'll make a big point of that in just a little bit, but let's just think about in our own world how clothing tells us a lot. So, for example, when a student doctor is moving from the classroom to the patient room, before he or she does that, they'll go through something called a white coat ceremony, right? Where the moment symbolizes the moment that they become doctors. Prior to this moment, they're students. They're mainly working on textbooks. They're mainly working on models. They might be working with dissections or all sorts of things like that. But the moment that they go through this ceremony, this white coat ceremony, that's the moment when they become, in the world's eyes, a doctor. Now, eventually, they'll progress to where they don't usually wear them. When they go into your patient room, they're usually wearing a quarter zip or something like that, something more comfortable. But we all know that the white coat is what symbolizes a doctor. Uniforms do the same thing. Okay, think about this for a moment. If there's an unexpected white box truck that pulls up into your driveway, two doors open up, and a bunch of men in white jumpsuits jump out of it, you might get a little apprehensive. You might think, do I need to call the police? You're checking the Ring cameras. If a brown box truck pulls up into your driveway and two guys hop out in a brown jumpsuit, open the back, you're getting toothpaste and a curling iron, right? So we understand what uniforms do for us. They signal roles and tasks, and they give us context for who that person is and what their role and responsibility is. So that's what uniforms do. That's what clothing does. And so God is going to give his priests a particular uniform to symbolize that when they're occupying the office of priests, when they're doing the mediatorial work in the tabernacle, that they are doing something, that they're doing something for which they have been cleared, and something for which they've been clothed and consecrated for. So the title of the sermon today is Clothed and Consecrated, because what we're going to see is how God clothed and consecrated his priest, but we're also going to see how in the new covenant, you and I have been clothed and consecrated for a similar priestly task. So our text today, God's going to prepare his people by separating spaces, clothing his sermons, and consecrating them for service. Now, these are ancient practices, but we can catch glimpses in this text about how God does that for us himself. So our first point, if you're taking notes today, is that you and I are separated for worship. You and I are separated for worship. The tabernacle, when God instructs the building of it, I'm going to read just verse 9 of chapter 27. God tells Moses to tell the people, "You shall make the court of the tabernacle." And then the rest of this section here, all the way down to verse 19, is where the poles are going to go and where the curtains are going to go. To save time, I'm going to describe this. I'm not going to read every verse here, but there's a north side of the tabernacle, there's a south side of the tabernacle, and there's an east and a west side, and there's poles and there's curtains because we're making a tent, okay? And that's the details of the text. But what's happening here, this courtyard is serving as a boundary marker between the unclean camp and the clean holiest of holies where the Ark of Covenant is kept in the center there. It's made with hangings and posts, lighter materials on the outside than on the inside. So these aren't the heavy curtains that are going to be more fine linens into which the Ark of the Covenant is kept. These are just visible barriers to show the division between the temple on the inside and the camp on the outside. This is predominantly used here, but then also this idea of courtyard is used in Ezekiel's temple vision, how there's unclean and clean spaces, because there's a separation here between an unclean space and a holy space, and it highlights the graded holiness of the tabernacle, that on the outside it's completely unclean, on the inside it is clean, but it's not yet holy and sanctified. And then on the inside of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant is kept, that is the holiest, the cleanest spot that humans can only go in one day a year to offer atonement. To get into that space, to get into that courtyard even requires sacrifice. Remember the bronze table we learned about last week is there in the center, and sacrifices for sin are being constantly made on that temple. In the ancient Near East cultures, sacred spaces were always separated by walls or curtains, which emphasized the distinction between the divine and human. What's unique, however, unlike Israel's neighbors, but what's unique about the space here is that the purpose of separation is because God is dwelling with his people. There's no instrument of control that's at play here. God is dwelling with his people. He wants to be known by his people. And part of the symbol of that stands at the very center of this, verse 20. This is this instruction to command the people of Israel to bring pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may be regularly set up to burn. In the tent of meeting, verse 21, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall tend to it from morning to evening before the Lord. And it's a statute forever to be observed throughout the generations by the people of Israel. There's a lamp in the middle of this courtyard. And the whole point of this lamp is to symbolize God's presence with his people. And the priests are to tend to it so that it never runs out of oil, so that the people are always reminded of God's presence with them. So there's a couple of theological significance here that matters to us. The courtyard, again, illustrates holiness. It's this set-apart space where not everything can go. Not everything can go. Outside is profane and common, but inside is set apart. This teaches us that holiness implies separation. Now, you and I understand this concept implicitly, whether we realize it or not, that holiness implies separation. When you cook, I'm guessing, unless you are not a clean person, and if you are, I'll probably still eat dinner with you, but I don't know what I'll do. I'll bring a Z-Pack with me. You're setting up your kitchen, and you have a station for raw foods, raw meats, maybe raw chicken, right? And you have a spot for your vegetables and your cooked food. You've made separation in your kitchen, or at least you should, okay? You should. If you're learning this now, please do this, okay? And so we understand intuitively what holiness means, this idea of I have a dedicated space for common unclean things, and I have a dedicated space for clean things. And though lines don't transgress without you taking specific action for them. Before, when you cut your chicken breast and you prepare it to cook, before you would use that to chop the salad in order to prepare the meal, you're going to do something to that board. You're going to clean it. You're going to wash it. You're going to make it sanitary. You're going to purify the board before it's used for some other purpose. In the same way, there's a cleansing that happens as you progress further and further in this process. What we're going to see, which is really remarkable, is that when the priests don the outfits, before they take into their hands the tools to officiate the sin offerings, they're going to wash themselves to symbolize them moving from a place of uncleanliness, of commonness, to a place of holiness, a place of sanctification, of purity. God is never to be approached casually. That's the lesson, remember, the architecture of the tabernacle. Nobody can just waltz right into the holiest of holies. And even in our worship, you and I are able to approach the throne of God with boldness, not on our own merits, but because someone has died to sanctify us to do that, and has made us pure and right before God. There's a progression, a journey from the outside world to the holy presence of God here. This courtyard acts as a buffer zone, teaching the people to revere God and prepare themselves before they enter God's presence. So here's just an application point and a question for us to to think about today. How are you preparing yourself for worship with God? On a weekly basis, what are you doing on a daily basis even to carve out a space in your life that's not common. I know that we need to pray without ceasing, and I know that we've all said prayers of perhaps imprecatory psalms, even driving on the parkway, or coming over governors, or Cecil Ashburn's, just prayers of frustration at traffic. But how are you carving out space in your life to do this regularly, guarding it? Because our world is full of noise, distractions, of common things, which if we're not careful, will encroach on space that should be dedicated for the Lord. So I just encourage us to think about how you're creating courtyards in your life, setting time, spaces apart to commune with God, turning off your phone, setting aside a quiet place at home. There's a sister in Christ who had a great impact in church history that you probably don't know her name, but you know the names of her sons. Her name was Susanna Wesley. Susanna Wesley made it a point every morning to carve out time for her to commune with the Lord. What's remarkable about this is that the impact it had on John and Charles, her sons, which you know John Wesley, founder of the Methodism movement, and Charles Wesley, the writer of amazing hymns like Jesus, Lover of Our Souls, and Christ the Lord is Risen Today, songs we still even sing today. Susanna would take this moment, she'd kick the kids out of the kitchen. That's okay to do, moms. That's okay to do. Kick the kids out of the kitchen. Kick the kids out of the living room. Kick the kids out of whatever room you're in. And what she would do is she would take her apron and she would throw it over her head. And the children knew that when mom was praying, don't talk to her, right? Some of you guys need to know that you have permission to tell your kids, don't talk to me right now. She would do that, and that signaled to John and Charles the importance of consecrating time for the Lord. The impact that Susanna's witnessed in that moment of creating that moment in her life where she sanctified that space and pushed everything common out and went to meet with the Lord, the impact it had on John and Charles was such that when John went to Oxford, he was mocked by his friends for doing that very thing. They would call them the Holy Club. But the Holy Club that John set up became the germ of the First Great Awakening, one of the greatest religious revivals in the history of the English-speaking world. And John will regularly point out it was the witness of his mother and her taking time out of her day to go and be with the Lord that did that. The impact of parents doing that is substantial. And I'm convicted by that, right? I'm convicted of how often do my kids see me praying? And the answer is not enough. Dedicated times of don't bother dad. He's meeting with the Lord right now. The second thing is that we're clothed for representation. We're clothed for representation. Look at me in verses 2 through 5 of chapter 28. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a cloak of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brothers, and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twilled linen. What's interesting here is that this garment, God gives very specific instructions on what it's supposed to look like. So we're supposed to take away from that each of these elements on this have a particular purpose, a particular meaning. So the ephod is worn like an apron, and it's adorned with onyx stones, bearing the names of Israel's tribes. So the priest, when he dons this, he remembers that he's in the perpetual service of a particular people. He's representing the tribes of Israel before God, and he's remembering that by putting the ephod on and remembering it in that way. So it symbolizes his representation and mediation as a high priest carrying Israel's identity before God. These onyx stones are chosen for their rarity and their value, reflecting the preciousness of God's people. God doesn't choose limestone to represent his people because limestone is common. He has a very special stone engraved and put on the ephod because his people are precious to him. And then the names were engraved, signifying the covenantal relationship. This is written in stone, so to speak. The other thing that's at play here is this breastpiece of judgment, verse 15. This breastpiece of judgment was to represent the fact that the priests of God were expected to deliver the oracles of God faithfully, right? And inset within these is the Urim and Thummim. They're translated as lights and perfections, which reflect the divine revelation and judgment this priest is supposed to do. But it was also folded in a pouch, right? This hidden wisdom within them, okay? The other part of this was this robe, verse 31. It was a blue wool with golden bells and pomegranates to symbolize the bounty and the preciousness of the work. They announced the priest's presence in the holy place, right? One of the things that is common at this day, which you're familiar with from other portions, is they would listen for the bells going to the holiest of holies, and as long as the bells were jingling, they would know that the priest had not died, okay? But there's also a symbol. Pomegranates in the ancient Near East symbolize faithfulness. But not only that, but there's a turban and a gold crown, verse 36. And on this is written, "Holy to the Lord," highlighting the necessity of holiness for God's people. If you think about maybe a book at the end of the Bible that talks about having a name written on your head, that you belong to the Lord, that's where we're going here, right? This inscription, Kadesh LeYahweh, right? Holy to the Lord, signifies the exclusive dedication of this priest to the service of Yahweh. Holy, Kadesh, right? Separate for the Lord. This moment, this priest is not for anybody else. He is set apart for this one task, consecrated for this one task. He is that one part of your kitchen that you reserve for the most special things, right? He is holy to that purpose, right? But let's talk about clothing in general. Because clothing in the Bible has a lot of theological significance that you might not even be aware of. And so we need to step back and think, God is prescribing clothing, which is very symbolic, but clothing itself is symbolic in Scripture. Because if you remember, man in his natural state, when God created the world, man was naked and without shame. And that's important because typically we conflate nudity and nakedness as if they're the same, and biologically and physiologically speaking, they are the same. But biblically speaking, nudity and nakedness are different. Nakedness is related to the shame of recognizing your fallenness before God. You can look at the minor prophets, Amos, for example. And when Amos talks about the sin of the people, he describes them as being like they're naked. They're exposed completely for the frauds that they are, right? Nakedness symbolizes the shame and sin from the fall, Genesis 3:7. It's the first recognition that Adam and Eve have. They recognize they're naked. And what's the first thing they do? Because they feel shame, they seek to cover themselves. They sew for themselves fig leaves, and they're hiding. Who are they hiding from? They're hiding from God, and they're not hiding from God because they're suddenly nude, because they'd always been nude. They're hiding from God because they've been exposed. They've been exposed. God's grace in the garden is to give clothing. John Piper points this out. That's what makes shameless nudity such an incredible double sin. Because clothing itself is a grace from God. And then to abandon that gift makes it doubly wrong. Right? But God's provision of animal skins foreshadows this need for sacrificial clothing. Because in order for their sin and shame to be covered, think about this. These animal skins, an animal had to die to cover their sin and shame. So these priests' garments, as Exodus 28:42 tells us, is designed to cover their nakedness. Their garments cover their nakedness, and it signifies the additional clothing signifies their holiness and identity as the priests, enabling them to stand in God's presence. What's remarkable, however, is the language that's used in the New Testament for righteousness, for the believer, is clothing language as well. While you are naked and ashamed apart from Christ, what does Christ do for you? He clothes you in his righteousness. When Jesus is telling us about the heart of the Father for sinners, Luke 15, what does the Father do for the prodigal son? He gives him a robe. He clothes him. Jesus, who bears our shame, the roles are reversed. He is stripped of his clothing, made naked, in order that those who are his can be clothed in his righteousness, Galatians 3:27, moving us from shame to glory. So there's a lot of theological significance here when thinking about clothing and representation, that the priests of God are given clothing, they're given uniforms, not just as a grace, but to symbolize their work, to symbolize the value of the people and the stones, and to symbolize the purity of their work. But the garments also, the placement of everything matters, right? The placement of the names, for example, matters so significant. The names are put on the shoulders because the priests are carrying the people before God, and they're over the heart because God loves his people. I want to take a moment, though, and just talk a little bit about discernment, this idea of judgment and this discernment, because the Urim and Thummim are sometimes a place of speculation for people. Because there's almost no end to the different devices that people in the ancient Near East used to try to figure out what God wants. So there's a few examples, right? They might practice necromancy, where they would try to talk to the dead. Lacantomancy, where they might look at the way that water responds to a situation and try to make something of it. Cleromancy, right, where they're throwing dice and trying to figure out the way that things happen there. They might look at livers to try to discern God's will, or look at the intestines of an animal to see what God might want. Divination and how to determine God's will is the most popular genre of literature in the ancient Near East. But think about God's gift to his people, that the Israelites don't do any of that. There's none of, and in fact, they're forbidden to do that because God has made his will plain. Their light, the Urim and Thummim, their Hebrew names mean light and perfection, and they symbolize the clarity and completeness of God's guidance through his word. So we're not exactly sure exactly what they look like, but they were used to discern God's will, certainly, and the high priest consulted them on matters of national importance. They weren't just to be used by anybody. So, for example, Joshua uses them to determine military movements. What does God want me to do? King Saul seeks it as well. They provide a means of understanding what God wants, but they're not used for everyday decisions. Only the high priest could consult them, and only then on behalf of Israel's leader and community, because God was wanting to reinforce the mediatory role of his word. But how do you determine God's will? Because what you don't have, or at least you shouldn't have, are two rocks against your chest to try to determine God's will. If you do, that's idolatry, and you should cast them away immediately. They were fulfilled and surpassed. The gift of the new covenant is that God no longer speaks through prophets, but he has spoken finally in his Son, Hebrews 1:1-2 tells us. So the need for external decision-making tools ends with Christ, because he himself is God's full revelation of God's word and his will. And now he guides us through his Holy Spirit and his scriptures. John 16:13, we get illumination through the Spirit. The Spirit shows us and testifies to what's true, and then reminds us of the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit reveals the apostles to write down the Word of God, and now God's Word is sufficient and profitable for everything. And 1 Peter 3 promises that we have everything necessary for godliness. And the Holy Spirit confirms this in us, that when we read God's Word, we recognize it as God's Word, we receive it, and then we receive help to obey it. And then when we do obey it, we receive confirmation, and that we feel the joy of Christ in our lives because we're obeying it. And unlike, this is the great gift of the new covenant, unlike that ability to discern will being restricted to one person, because the Holy Spirit is available to all believers, we enjoy the indwelling presence of the Spirit, who helps us discern God's will and test God's will in his scripture against all other false claims of authority. So the inward guidance helps us apply God's word to situations and live in real freedom and wisdom. So the question is how do you seek God's wisdom today? Are you carrying around metaphorical rocks against your chest? Maybe if I figure out what this is. I mean, there are some Christians today who think that they can look at stars even, or tarot cards, and if they can just get an answer through some medium or psychic. But those things are wrong. Christ has spoken finally through his word. And you have everything, Christian. If you want to know God's will for your life, everything to know God's will for you is found in Scripture. What does God want you to do? To love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbors yourself. And to enjoy him. That covers 85% of your decisions. What job should you take? Well, does it maximize my ability to love God and love neighbor? Then yes, you can take that job. Would a job cause me to sin against God? You should not take that job. This is a great gift of the new covenant, is that we are no longer trapped in this slavery of trying to figure out through looking through our day and age tea leaves or entrails to figure out what God wants for us. Right? Christians walk by faith, not by sight, trusting in his word and spirit to lead us in every direction, because as those who are his children, we have direct access to God through his spirit, and we have direct access to his will through his word. So that brings me to my last and final point. We're consecrated for service. We're consecrated for service. Let me read verses 1 through 9 of chapter 29. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them. And let me just, in case you don't know what the consecrate means to prepare for a task. So think mentally, I'm going to switch from my chicken cutting board, I'm going to prepare it to be used for something else. Maybe you have more than one cutting board, maybe you don't. But you have to consecrate. You're making those decisions all the time. Okay, so you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them with fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket, bring the bull and two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. You shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on his turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Next week, we're going to talk about the sacrifice which cleanses them, the sin offering which makes them pure to serve. But today, I want to highlight just a few things, a few elements of this consecration. First is washing. It's this signifying of purification and preparation. It wasn't merely symbolic. It is a reminder that the commonness, the sin of the world, needs to be washed off of them. But then there's also a robing element of this. The donning of these holy garments symbolizes the identity and authority they have. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about how it's no longer common in our day and age, but that pastors used to don preaching robes. And Lloyd-Jones makes the observation, the purpose of the robe is not so much the formality for the congregation, so it looks ecclesial. The purpose of the robe in preaching has been and always was to remind two things. The first is to remind the preacher that he is in an office and that he himself is the preacher insofar as he's faithful to God's word. When he dons the robe, he's reminded of that. The second thing is to remind the congregation that it's a man who has been set apart by God to do this task, but that it is just a man who's been consecrated to do this task, and what matters is the word of God, ultimately. Similarly, this robing, this donning of holy garments, symbolizes that identity and authority. They were clothed in holiness to mark their separation from common clothing to dedicated clothing. But then they also, third, received an anointing. So there was a holy oil for recognition that they were set apart for this. When we talk about in the new covenant, we talk about this anointing. It's the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Think about the order of washing here. This is really important. Washing after the sacrifice that we're about to read about would make sense in sort of this convenience of residue of blood. It would make sense after you cut open the animal to wash your hands. But washing before the sacrifice represented obedience to divine command that came from a divine understanding that purity and holiness was more than just about dirt and about grime. They needed to remember that they were being prepared for a thing to come. So the washing and calling comes prior to the blood even being spilled, this consecration for a task. right? The washing, robing, and anointing sequence illustrates the necessity of purification, preparation, and empowerment for holy service. And brings me to my fourth and final point. What is the fulfillment of the new covenant? What's true about you? Well, let me just remind you of what the gospel is, and let me take you to 1 Peter 2. I'm going to read only verse 9, where Peter is talking to Christians, and he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." There you have identity and you have purpose. So Christian, who are you? You're a priest of God set apart for a task. What's that task? To show the world God's marvelous light. You see, because Exodus 27 and 29 are shadows ultimately fulfilled in the new covenant. The tabernacle and priesthood are their veils, their types, which point to a greater cosmic reality. Because believers are now God's temple. Why don't we build temples today? 1 Corinthians 3:16, because God is building a temple in your hearts by bringing his spirit down, not in buildings made with hands, but in hearts he creates anew. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness. We're no longer wearing our own garments. We're taking off the old self, putting on the new man. We're washed in the waters of baptism. We're anointed by the Holy Spirit, 1 John 2:2, empowered to serve God in this way. And as royal priests, we offer spiritual sacrifices as living sacrifices, Romans 12. And our identity as royal priests challenges us to live as the old priests did, as people who are clothed and consecrated for this particular task. So let's circle back to where we began now. The power of clothing and identity. Just as uniforms set people apart for a particular purpose, so do the garments you wear. The garments of the priests in the Old Covenant are shadows pointing to a greater reality and the fact that there's a need for a mediator between the people. There's an old fairy tale you might remember, The Emperor's New Clothes. In vain, an emperor is tricked by swindlers to get a new pair of clothing. They sell him an invisible suit of clothes, and they claim that only the foolish can't see them. So afraid of appearing foolish because the emperor doesn't want to be an idiot, so he says, "Oh, of course I can see these clothes." He buys them, parades through the streets in his invisible attire, and no one dares admit the truth to him because nobody wants to embarrass the emperor until a child shouts out. We can always trust on kids to tell the truth about things. The emperor has no clothes, right? The story illustrates the illusion of authority and identity because the emperor thought he was clothed in spectacular wonder. But in reality, he was humiliated and shamed, naked. And at some point, every one of us has to ask the question, what am I wearing? What am I wearing? If you've never thought about this, I encourage you, look down at yourself. Are you hiding? Are you trying to cover up so no one sees who you really are? Are you the emperor? You're actually naked because we all see who you are? Or have you gotten really good at making a mask to hide who you are? You're trying to cover up so no one will see you for who you are. I encourage you, if you're doing that, to repent and believe in Jesus. Repentance means to change your mind, so it means to decide in your heart, I'm no longer going to try to make clothes for myself and make my own path. And to believe in Christ is to trust that Jesus really will clothe you with the better clothing that you can sew together with your fig leaves. But Christian, perhaps this week, maybe you've been trying to sew your own fig leaves together, to clothe yourself in your own righteousness, relying on your own strength, maybe trying to add just your own little bit to Christ's work so you can be absolutely sure that he loves you. Maybe you felt unworthy, unholy, inadequate. Remember, brothers and sisters, it's not your clothing which makes you adequate to stand before the Father. Christ's clothing and anointing is what makes you worthy to be God's son or daughter, his priest to the watching world. We're clothed in a righteousness that's real, not an illusion. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness, which covers our sin, shame, and empowers us to serve as his royal priests to a watching world. And unlike the emperor who's exposed, you and I are clothed and consecrated by the one who took our shame upon himself. That's why there's no shame for us, because Christ took our shame from us and bore it on the cross. So we stand out, not in our holiness, but in his holiness. anointed not with our own oil of making, but his Spirit, and empowered not for our own service, but for his holy service. Let's pray. Father, help us to remember that you have clothed us in your righteousness and set us apart for your service, that we would declare your excellencies to the watching world and to show a watching world that we were once in a kingdom of darkness but have been transferred into a kingdom of marvelous light. There's a dying city, Lord. There's a dying city with hundreds of thousands of people within 10 minutes of here who are stuck thinking that they can clean themselves up. And we have to be real, Lord. We can't be the kind of people that sew fig leaves together. We have to be honest to them to say, look, you are naked and you are ashamed, but you don't have to be. Help us to be people that are bold in our evangelism to call people out of darkness into light. God, give us hearts to love our neighbors. Give us heart to love our children. That the place of piety for many of them is the first place they'll see this is in our own willingness to say no to them to meet with you. Lord, help us parents to dedicate ourselves even to that this week. And we pray, God, that you just help us to be people who are concerned about our city, who love it, who care for it, who are willing to do whatever it takes to reach them for Christ. We're thankful, Lord, for the gospel that your body was broken, your blood shed for us. And as we prepare ourselves to take the supper, Lord, help us to be a people who remember and reflect that the cost of our inclusion was your blood and the cost of our clothing was your body. And so we're grateful, Lord, for your work and for your sacrifice. We thank you for it all in Christ's name. Amen.